Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We've been going through the seven churches that Jesus addresses here in Revelation, and we've mentioned that they have a manifold application. First of all, they spoke to the local churches in Turkey or Asia Minor at the time. They also speak to all churches in all times. They also speak to us devotionally, personally. Every church has something that we ought to be learning from. And then finally, they also speak to us prophetically. In the first chapter, Jesus says that John is supposed to write the words of this prophecy. And so there's prophecy here, and we've mentioned how these seven churches bear an uncanny likeness to the church ages that we've seen as the church through history has manifested itself. And we began to talk about that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the church of Thyatira. And then last time we talked about the church of Sardis, who was seeming to represent in many ways the denominational church. And during the Reformation, many churches and great works of God had begun and movements began, and they had a name. And that's what Jesus says there in chapter 3. You have a name and you started well, but you are dead. And so it is with dead denominationalism, that after a beginning that was great and maybe wrought in the Spirit, something happens where a movement of God becomes a monument and ultimately a mortuary where things have ceased. And so, you know, I read some statistics recently about many of the churches after great things had happened. They asked a number of clergy of various denominations if they believed various doctrines that we consider orthodox. And they asked clergy if they believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And surprisingly, of Methodist pastors, 51% said no. And of Episcopalian pastors, 35% said no. Of American Baptists, 33% do not believe in the resurrection. Of the Presbyterian clergy, 30% do not believe in the resurrection. Again, they asked these denominational leaders if they believe in the virgin birth. Methodist pastors, 60% do not believe. Episcopalians, 44%. Presbyterians, 49%. American Baptist, 34%. When asked if the scriptures were the word of God, these denominations replied as thus. Episcopalians, 97% said they do not believe that the word of God, the Bible, is the word of God. These are not the people, these are the preachers. 87% of Methodist clergy do not believe that the Bible is the word of God. Of American Baptists, and by the way, there are about 70 different forms of Baptists, 67 of this particular brand of American Baptists do not believe. And among Lutherans, 77% do not believe in the Bible being the word of God. And so Jesus addresses dead denominationalism. But then out of that, out of the 16, 1700s, we are going to see a new movement in church history. And we take this prophetically, that Jesus is addressing these final two churches, and from this Protestant Reformation, two different branches of the church are born. First of all, there is the missions movement of the 1700s and 1800s. And then also the church of Laodicea would represent the dead apostate church in the last days prior to Christ coming back. Now, when we look at chapter 3, verse 7, we start off, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, this is Jesus, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have also kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that what you have, and no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, this morning, as we read what you wrote to that church in that time, help us to understand the context. Help us to understand how they would read it and how they would understand it. But Lord, also help us to understand our place in history as your people, the church. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us to apply this to our lives personally, that you have set before each one of us opportunities, open doors, that we have a little strength, but more importantly, we hold fast to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will keep us from the hour of the trial which is coming on the whole earth. So we pray that you teach us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Church of Philadelphia was a small city in eastern Pennsylvania. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Philadelphia was, of course, inland. It was about 25 miles southeast of Sardis along the Imperial Highway. It was really the border of three different countries. It was west of Lydia, Phrygia, and Mysia. It was a gateway, what they called, to the east. Really, Philadelphia was built as a city that was supposed to promote Hellenism in the ancient world. They wanted the Grecian culture to be promoted through this city. They were sort of the door to the east. That was one of their titles. Many of these things about Philadelphia historically help us to understand how Jesus refers to them and speaks to them, and they make a lot more sense when we understand that Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. It was constantly being rebuilt. Construction had to be done. And the buildings would fall down. Most of the people had to live outside the city. And then they would come in to work and go home. They would commute, like many of you do. Constantly rebuilding, and Jesus would speak to them. Now, we know another couple of things about the history of this city. It was built in 180 BC. It was built by a king by the name of Eumenes. But sadly, he died, and his brother, Attalus, he built monuments to his deceased brother all over the city. And because Attalus loved his brother so much, they call him Philadelphus, which means brotherly love. And that city took the name as well. And this is interesting because it characterized not just the city founded by the love of one brother toward another, but the love that was within the church. Now, in the New Testament, it tells us that we ought to let brotherly love continue, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. And it speaks of a familiar or a familial kind of love between siblings, but never in the Bible does it refer to a family. It only refers to us who are born again into the body of Christ. You know, between us, there is a love given from God for one another. The Bible tells us that God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Part of the package of becoming a Christian is not only do we receive the grace of God, but we receive the love of God for other people. There ought to be a spark of life and love in our hearts for other people. Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so the church there in Philadelphia, they not only were titled a city of brotherly love, but they were a church that had love for one another. But also the city wanted to spread its culture toward the barbarians to the east. It was on the Appian Way, that imperial highway from Troas to Pergamos, and it was the border of those three countries. But we know from history that it was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, and it was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, and it was given a new name. That's what Jesus is probably referring, that the people would receive a new name, but the new name that the Caesar called it was the city of the new Caesar. And as a custom in that city, a pillar would be placed in the temple, not a supporting pillar, but a pillar that just stood by itself with a name of somebody who had done something notable for that city. So we see Jesus' references to these things. And the wonderful thing about the Church of Philadelphia, it's one of the two churches that receives no correction or criticism from the Lord. There are two churches that receive nothing good from the Lord, and that's the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. But we want to be the churches of Smyrna or Philadelphia. And if you're like me, you want to be more like Philadelphia because Smyrna was a suffering church. But here's something wonderful about this church. They only receive glowing praise and commendation from the Lord. He has nothing negative to say about them. Now, notice how Jesus reveals himself here in verse 7. He says, "These things says he who is holy." Jesus is referring to that revelation of himself in chapter 1 where he appears before John in his glorified state. What an encouragement it would be for the believers in that time to know that Jesus Christ is glorified. You know, when times get tough in this world, it's always important to remember that glory is ahead. Just think of that the next time you're sitting in traffic or somebody's yelling at you or you get in a fight at work, that, hey, Jesus Christ is coming back to take me home. And all of these sufferings, all of these things, they're going to pass away. And so Jesus says, I'm the one who is holy and I'm the one who is true. Now in our minds, when we hear true, we think of true and false. But this is a word that speaks more of true as opposed to fake. It's a word that means genuine. Jesus says, I am the real thing. I'm the real thing. He is the genuine Savior. And that's a wonderful thing about the Lord, is he's not fake. He's not plastic. He's not made up. He's not based upon a myth. Jesus Christ is the real thing. Also, notice what Jesus says about himself here in verse 7. He who has the key of David. And he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, Jesus is speaking to this church about an open door that he has before them in verse 8. It's interesting to think about all the keys that Jesus has. In chapter 1, he says that he has the keys of death and Hades. Later in chapters 9 and 20, Jesus has the key to a bottomless pit. That's the key to hell. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to the apostles, I give you the keys of the kingdom. When you were in high school and you asked your dad for the keys, you were always happy when he said yes, because that meant freedom. It meant authority. It meant you got to take the car out to the movies or get in some kind of shenanigans or trouble. But when Jesus here is speaking about the keys, he's speaking about all the authority. And really, to understand this, we have to think back to Isaiah chapter 22. There's a story there where in the cabinet of the king were two men. One was a man by the name of Shebna, and he was robbing money from the people. He was a typical politician, a criminal in a suit. And God speaks to this Shebna, and he says, I'm going to toss him out. I'm going to throw him out of there. I'm going to remove his office. And in the place of Shebna the scribe, I'm going to put my chosen one, Eliakim. And in there in Isaiah 22, God says, I will lay the key of David upon his shoulder. And in those days, keys were long, flat clay tablets that had sort of tumblers or little notches in them that when you would slide them into that long lock, and that's really the way a lock works, is a combination of shapes and patterns will flip the tumblers over so that the lock is open. And so we read of Jesus there in Isaiah that the government will be upon his shoulders, and they would wear their keys slung over their shoulders. I had a football coach in high school. He had a giant wad of keys. He could use it as a weapon if he needed to. And you can hear him coming from a mile away, chink, ka-chink. He sounded like Santa Claus or the coach. And those keys represented access into every building that he wanted to get in. So keys aren't just things that open doors. They represent authority and power. And so God says to Eliakim, I am going to give him all the authority and all the power over the treasury and the resources that I have. And so Jesus says, I have all the keys of the kingdom. I have the keys of heaven and hell. I have the keys to life. Isn't that an amazing thing to think that Jesus gives us the key to escape judgment and life, and we can come into his kingdom freely because he opens a door? Now, we believe that if we speak about this church in a prophetic sense, out of the Reformation, out of that great time where God's word came back into the hands of the people, when the church came out of the Dark Ages, and God did an amazing work here. Jesus speaks about a church that has a great opportunity. And an open door tells us of the opportunity to share the gospel with others. And I believe that the church of Philadelphia speaks to us prophetically of the church that has an open door, and it speaks to us of the age of missions. In the 18th and 19th centuries, you have to imagine a world that nobody preached the gospel to anybody, and the world was still in darkness. There were no missionaries into Africa or South America or Asia or China. They just didn't exist. And then Jesus says here in verse 8, I have set before you an open door. It was in the late 1700s, a young cobbler in London was repairing soles of shoes, and he had two books on his shelf. He had the Bible and he had the Journal of Captain Cook. Captain Cook was discovering the Sandwich Isles, and as he read about those tropical adventures, young William began to pray. He began to pray for those people in Hawaii. He was only 25 years old, and the call to the mission field was already eating in his heart. He brought it up at a pastor's meeting where an old Calvinist piped up. After he said, "We need to go share the gospel," this guy said, "You sit down, young man, and when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help and mine." Well, a few years later, young William Carey, still just about 30 years old at the time, he closed up his shoe shop and he went to a small church in London. And he began to preach from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of your inhabitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for you will break forth on the right hand and on the left, and the seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make desolate cities to be inhabited." And he spoke about the right of Christ to conquer and bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And there as he preached, he told that group of people that the heart of God was to reach out and stretch beyond the norm and spread the gospel beyond their own borders. "We need to go into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ," he said to them. And he ended his message with that saying, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." He says as he was preaching, he sensed a passion that he hadn't experienced before. And as he spoke, that small group of people started to catch fire, not literally, but a passion was ignited in their hearts to go into all the world. For the first time in 1,000 years, a group of Christians caught the vision to go overseas. It was almost as if they heard the words of Jesus saying, "See, see, behold, I set before you an open door." You know, it's surprising to us, Jesus, when he was at the well in John chapter 4, and the woman came out to meet him as he shared with her who he was, telling her about the living water that she could have. As she went back into the city, the disciples came, and like many of Jesus' disciples are for all time and history, they were oblivious that he was ministering to a lost soul. As she went into the town, she told the people there, "I think I've met somebody who could be the Messiah. Why don't you come and see?" And as they're coming out of the city to meet Jesus, the disciples are talking about food or some other things, and Jesus tells them, "Lift up your eyes and look. See that the fields are white for harvest." And I think Jesus' words still emanate and vibrate in the world today. We need to hear as God's people, as the disciples of Christ, to lift up our eyes and see that there are opportunity all over the world. All over the world. And William Carey was at the forefront of that. He asked those people in that meeting, he said, "Send me." And that's just what they did. He went to India where, with a limited education, he learned 12 languages and he translated the Bible into many of them. William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. Another young man whose interest was sparked was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. He went to China and he founded the China Inland Mission. He dyed his hair black with shoe polish just so he could fit in. He wove into his hair a long sort of a ponytail or a queue, they called it, so that he would look like them. He dressed like them. And by the time of his death, 35 years later, there were 205 mission stations and 800 missionaries and 125,000 Chinese Christians that had never existed. They lived in that era that we would call the Church of the Open Door. At that time, Jonathan Goforth went forth into China as well, and Gladys Aylward also went into China, and Adoniram Judson went into Burma. And he brought the Lord to the primitive, persecuted Karen tribe. He would bury two of his wives and six of his children on the mission field. And we read about Solomon Ginsberg, the converted and completed Jew who went to Brazil and labored there for 35 years. And John Patton, who went down into the islands of the New Hebrides, now known as Vanuatu. Or Robert Moffat, who went into Africa. And he was followed by the great David Livingston. And Mary Slessor, who went into Calabar, West Africa, where she got the name Ma, because she took children who were thrown to the wild animals. When a baby was born, if that child seemed to be left-handed, they would throw it to the animals thinking that it was cursed, but she saved them. C.T. Studd served the Lord in China, India, and Africa, and he said, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And so we read about this church that Jesus says there is an open door, and prophetically we see that it was fulfilled in history, that the gospel has gone into all the world. But it also speaks to us devotionally that God gives us an open door. This is the church that we want to be. This is the church that we want to hear these words. If Jesus Christ came and sat next to you tonight and said, I've set before you an open door, what would you think? Where is that open door? An open door commonly refers to an opportunity. We believe that this speaks in a couple of ways. First of all, that it speaks of an opportunity for this church at that time. They were called the door to the east. But now Jesus says, I'm setting before you an open door and nobody can shut it. Nobody could have opened it and nobody can shut it because I have the key of David. I have that authority. And when God opens a door, nobody can shut it. But it's also this church that we see, I think it speaks of the rapture. You know, the previous church, the church of Sardis, that was dead. They had a problem with the coming of the Lord. Jesus told them to be watchful, to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. They needed to be reminded that he was coming back. But this is a church that Jesus says to them in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door. Now the next church is going to be the church of the closed door, Laodicea, where Jesus is on the outside. They've kicked him out. They've locked him out. They've shut the door on him. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in. But this is a church that has an open door. There's an element here of the rapture of the church. This is the church that's going to be saved. I want you to notice there in verse 10 where Jesus says, because you have kept my command to persevere, that was one quality they had, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That's interesting, a couple words there. Keep you from, the Greek word is ek, which means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of, and then there's a definite article, it could be translated, the hour of the trial, which will come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, as a student of the book of Revelation, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, refers to all the non-believers that go through the tribulation that we're reading about. Jesus says, I have the key to heaven and hell, to death and life, and I am setting an open door before you. It's almost like a get out of death free card. Jesus is saying, I am going to deliver you. In just a chapter later, in chapter 4, verse 1, John hears the voice in heaven like a trumpet saying, come up here. And John looks and he sees a door open in heaven. Jesus is speaking to us here about the rapture of the church. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised, and we will all be changed. Many people argue with the doctrine of the rapture. I think it's a very important doctrine in the Bible, and here is a hint of it in Revelation chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we touch on this doctrine briefly. In the New Testament, it's called the Blessed Hope. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle speaks to this church, and he had only been with them for a few weeks, and yet in that short period of time, he had spoken to them about the coming of the Lord again, and not only that, about the Antichrist, but more importantly, the rapture of the church. There in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul the Apostle says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The believers in the church were worried that those who had passed away, which is the phrase for sleep, were going to miss out when Jesus came back. But Paul the Apostle says, no, they're not going to miss out. They're going to be raised. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to precede us. But then we, verse 17, who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, with the words about the rapture, with the words about the coming of the Lord and our being caught up to be with Him. You know, the doctrine of the rapture is that all true believers will be instantaneously changed into our eternal bodies, glorified in a moment and translated into heaven to meet Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that will be like? Well, we've made some movies about it. I haven't, but movies have been made, and I think it can hardly capture the chaos and the mayhem that will happen all over the world when Christians disappear. When we're taken into the sky, unbelievers will go crazy as people are disappearing right before them, maybe leaving piles of clothes. One moment you'll be talking to someone or trying on a pair of shoes or waiting in line, and the next moment you'll be zapped out of here into heaven, flying through the air. And there we'll see loved ones. There's mom, there's grandma, there's my son, there's my uncle. You're going to be there together with them. We'll see the great saints throughout history, and somehow we'll know them. Oh, there's D.L. Moody. There's Augustine. There's James Arminius and John Calvin fellowshipping together. They're still arguing. There's the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. But we won't be looking at them. We'll be looking at Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, we are the children of God, and it hasn't been revealed what we will be like. But when He is revealed, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Whoever has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now that's the blessed hope in the New Testament. I look forward to that rapture. John did. Paul the Apostle did. Did you notice there in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he referred to himself, "We who are alive and remain." Paul the Apostle was expecting himself to go in the rapture. He didn't. He died. But he will be resurrected. Now, some people don't believe in the rapture. They don't like the doctrine of the rapture. They'll say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And that is true, but they're reading the wrong Bible. It's in the Latin Bible, and if you read Latin, you'll find it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. That's the Latin word for caught up. The Greek word, when Paul wrote this, was the word harpazo. And harpazo means to be snatched away violently or suddenly, quickly. And when the word was translated into Latin, they translated it raptus or rapture. A rapier is related to that. That's that long, pointy sword that can take you quickly. Or in the movie Jurassic Park, you had those velociraptors. They snatch you away quickly. Velocity and raptor. So without arguing about that, we can call it the harpazo or the catching up. Let's not split hairs over the words, but it's in the Bible. It's all over if you just look. Oh, yeah, well, where is the rapture in the Bible, people say? I say, well, Enoch was raptured. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He disappeared walking along one day. He was taken to heaven after walking with God. Or Elijah, who was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha watched him. Both of them were carried away into heaven. And we read in Revelation chapter 11 that these two prophets will come again and they'll be killed by the Antichrist, and their bodies will lie in the street for days, and people will celebrate that these preachers had finally been shut up. But then that word harpazo is found again in Revelation, where it says that God's voice raises them and he says, "Come up here." And they're caught up into heaven. We read in Acts chapter 8, where Philip was raptured. He wasn't raptured to heaven, but he was raptured from one place to another. It says, after he baptized that Ethiopian eunuch, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, raptured, harpazo. And he was found in Azotus. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So God translated Philip from one place to another. And he preached through all those cities. Jesus was even raptured. We read there in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1 when he ascended into heaven. God did it with him slowly so that we could see it. And somebody says, now, bud, you're going a little too far. Jesus wasn't raptured. However, but if you go to Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of Christ and it uses the word that the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Harpazo, once again. Now, we could be raptured at any time. See, because Jesus speaks to this church and he says, listen, not only is there an open door to preach the gospel, but I'm giving you an open door. You can escape. You can escape the judgment that's about to come on the earth, the judgment, the trial that's later on to be narrated and explained in the book of Revelation. Sometimes I wonder if we don't think about the rapture quite enough. We're thinking about tomorrow when we ought to be thinking about eternity. At any moment, though, the rapture could happen. The rapture could happen before the end of this sermon, if I preach long enough. But can you imagine? No more politics. Who cares who wins the election? I'm with Jesus Christ. There's no more headaches, no more migraines, no arthritis or cancer or sickness or traffic or bills. Who cares how much you owe? It's so important because it brings joy and comfort. It gives me a perspective about things. When I'm looking for this blessed hope, I don't worry about the little things of this world. Gas prices don't drive me crazy, or sales don't get me excited. I don't need to hold on to the little things and irritating people. Maybe they're still irritating, but I hope for the rapture that much more. It's amazing how in our world we're so focused on the here and the now, how I look, what people think about me. Recently, I was in California, and it's a weird place over there. California can be weird. You know, the old people are trying to be young, and the young people are trying to be old. Kids are trying to be grown-ups, and grown-ups are trying to be kids. Kids have tight skin and saggy pants, and old grown-ups have saggy skin and tight pants. It's weird. They're all trying so hard, but you don't have to as a Christian because Jesus says, I've set before you an open door. Now, why does he say that? He says that because it says there that you have kept my command to persevere. Let's back up a little bit and remember what Jesus says there in verse 8. He says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For notice what he says, you have a little strength. Now, this isn't a criticism. This isn't a rebuke in any way. Jesus is just stating that they have a little strength. Sometimes I wonder if we trust too much in our own strength. Well, I've got money, so I can do this. Or I'm strong, I can do this. Or I know how to do this. I have intelligence. And Jesus says, you just have a little bit of strength. But notice what he says, but you have kept my word. I like that. You have kept my word. Jesus knows that more importantly than having strength, you know, because strength doesn't qualify me for any opportunity that God has for me. What qualifies me is that I have his word and he opens the doors for me. Just a little bit of strength is enough. There's no value to open a door for somebody unless they go through it. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, is to go through those open doors. What about now? What has God opened up for you? What kind of opportunities has God given you? It's amazing to think that the open doors that the Bible speaks about in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it says, they reported all that God had done, how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This speaks of conversion. It speaks of people coming to Jesus Christ. Also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for the word so that we may preach the mystery of Christ. We can see how this phrase that I've set before you, an open door, speaks to us about the sharing of the gospel globally. 1 Corinthians 16, 9, Paul says, a great and effective door has opened to me. All right, amen. But he adds to that, and there are many adversaries. You know, sometimes we think that God's not opening at a door because there's opposition and adversaries. But sometimes the doorway of opportunities at the end of the hallway of adversity. Paul says, hey, I've got all kinds of adversaries, but I know God is opening the door. Grief and loss might just be the tumblers to the lock that God is opening so that you can go through. Sometimes the marks of an open door, as Paul says, are adversaries, opposition, pain. It's not just easy. Again, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to Troas to preach, a door was opened by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. And taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul says, I had a great open door, but I didn't have peace in my spirit. Sometimes a door opens because everything seems to be falling apart. I had a friend who, in business, he had a few large clients that he advised financially. And sadly, he said they dried up and it was a period of crisis and difficulty. But God did something amazing. When those giant clients dried up, his business sort of diversified into 120 to 130 clients that now they're smaller clients. But look at the opportunity. Now he has a chance to share the gospel and influence people. Hundreds coming into his office saying, how can I direct my funds so that God can bless me? Sometimes you can be in the middle of huge turmoil, but in the very center of God's opportunity. Right now, I want to encourage you tonight, what kind of door has Jesus Christ opened for you? What kind of opportunity has God given you? Well, I don't have any opportunities because I'm sick and I'm bedridden. Well, what about your doctors? Well, I don't have any opportunities because I have to work so much. Well, what about your coworkers? There's a man who came to Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, and he says, I don't know how to serve the Lord. I have no opportunities. And Spurgeon said, well, what do you do? He says, I'm a locomotive driver. And Spurgeon said, well, does the guy who shoveled coal, does he know the Lord? And he says, I don't know. And he says, well, there's your opportunity. Find out. And it's amazing the opportunities that we have that we don't realize and we don't think about sometimes. Great opportunities. It's a sad thing if we miss opportunities, to miss out on what God has for us. It's a sad thing when we don't realize that even the tragedies in life can serve as opportunities. I remember years ago when my dad got Guillain-Barré syndrome. We didn't know what it was. We were worried. We were concerned. Finally, they diagnosed it. We were at the emergency center at Queens. And lo and behold, there was a husband of a woman who had been praying for her husband for years that he would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't set foot in a church, and so the church set foot in his office. And there he was working in the emergency area. And lo and behold, Pastor Bill and Pastor Bud come showing up, and he is helping us. And to this day, he is faithful in our church. He accepted Jesus Christ. How do you know that your sickness is not an opportunity that God has given you? There may be adversaries. You might not have peace in your heart. The stress that you feel might just be the creaking of the hinges as God opens opportunity to you. You know, in the 13th century, the Mongols of China were expanding throughout the whole world. It was 1269, and Kublai Khan sent a request from Peking to Rome. Let me read his letter. He says, send me 100 wise men of the Christian religion, and so I shall be baptized. And when I shall be baptized, all my great men will be baptized, and their subjects will be baptized, and there will be more Christians here than there are in your parts. It might have been, as Kublai Khan forecast, it could have been the greatest mass religious movement that the world has ever seen. Entire regions of Asia could have been changed and converted to Jesus Christ. Well, the Pope at that time sent two friars, just two. And they got as far as Armenia and said, oh, this is hard, let's go home. An open door. And the greatest mission opportunity in history passed. Thank God that Hudson Taylor went years later with the China Inland Mission. Billy Graham, in his book, Just As I Am, he talks about his meetings with John F. Kennedy. And after their election, Kennedy and Graham were driving together in his car, and JFK pulled his car over and stopped, and he looked at Billy Graham and said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? And Dr. Graham said, well, yes, I do, because the Bible teaches it. Or should I say, the Bible teaches it. I don't know if that's how he said it. JFK said, well, my church doesn't teach it, and I wish they did because I don't understand it. And then he started the car up again, and they thought, well, one day they would continue that conversation. Years later, at a prayer breakfast, Billy Graham had the flu. He was sick, but he went there, and he gave a few words, and he closed the prayer breakfast, and JFK was in attendance. Afterwards, JFK, in his car, invited Graham to come along for a ride so that they could finish that conversation. And Billy Graham protested that he was sick, and it wasn't just that he was sick. He didn't want to get the president sick, and so they both agreed that they would do it at a different time. But that time would never come, because later that year, JFK was shot and killed. And Billy Graham says that that moment still haunts him as he stood by the door of his car, not taking the opportunity. We read in the book of Acts how Paul the Apostle spoke to Festus, and Paul was told that he would hear the gospel again at a more opportune time. Well, sometimes the time doesn't come. And we need to seize that opportunity when the Lord gives it. I want you to notice what Jesus tells them. There had been persecution in that church. In chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. Indeed, I will make them come before you or come to you and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It seems that in this city there was a strong Jewish presence. And they were persecuting the believers. And the element of their persecution seems to be from this text that these believers were being told by this Jewish presence that God loved them and he didn't love you. That we're the chosen people, and you people who believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, well, God doesn't love you. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm going to tell these Jews, and they're not even Jews, and this has come from Jesus, the greatest Jew that ever lived. He says, they're not even Jews. That's not my heart. That's not my spirit. And they're part of the synagogue of Satan. Now, would you like to go to a church that was called the synagogue of Satan? Are they demons or ushers? What kind of worship band is there? Like Led Zeppelin or something? I don't know. You know, pentagrams over the doors, you know, serpents in the aisles. Well, Jesus says, these are not my people. And notice he says, they're going to come and worship before your feet. And that doesn't mean they're going to worship you. It means that they're going to come to you and they'll worship me in your presence. In other words, they're going to recognize that I am God to be worshiped. But then also they're going to have to admit that you are loved by me. That's what he says there at the end of verse 9. And to know that I have loved you. What a great word from the Lord. You know, if you've been hearing from those who hate you, or you've been hearing from the devil, he'll often come with that one message that God doesn't really love you. You know, the devil orchestrates circumstances in our life so that they seem to say, God doesn't really love you. You might be here tonight just wondering, why is God against me? Why is he working against me? I wish he loved me. I'm doing all I can to earn and receive the love of God, but I don't even know how to be loved by God. And that's the voice of Satan coming in and just putting a question mark over that truth that God loves you. If there's one sure thing in life, it's that God loves you. It's the most important truth, and we can't say it enough, because as often as we say it, the devil is saying the very opposite. God doesn't love you, and that's how his persecution comes. God doesn't love you. Isn't that what he did, even in the Garden of Eden? He just puts a little question mark over God's word. Has God said? And the devil wants you to question God's love for you, but Jesus Christ comes and he says, listen, I'm going to prove to them and to you that I love you. I love you, he says. They're going to know that, and they're going to recognize that I am God to be worshiped. Now notice in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, or I will keep you out of the hour of the trial, the tribulation, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. And then Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, history tells us that this was done for those who did something notable for the city, that they would just be given an honorary pillar in the temple. And on this pillar would be written their name. But Jesus says that I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you won't go out and come back in anymore. This will be home. You won't have to flee the danger of earthquakes and falling buildings. Paul the Apostle said that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So what Jesus promises to those who overcome is that they will be stable and they will be honored by the Lord in his temple. You know, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord. Better is one day, he says, in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. To be in God's presence, and this is the promise of Jesus, that as you overcome, as you hold fast, that no one takes your crown or your prize or your reward, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God. You won't have to go out or come in anymore. And then notice what Jesus does. He marks you with a stamp of ownership and approval. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is who you belong to. You belong to the Father. And this is where your citizenship is in his heaven, in his city, the New Jerusalem. And then notice he says, I will write on him my new name. You receive a new identity. It's a wonderful thing to be told that you'll have a new identity in him, that you'll have a new citizenship in the New Jerusalem, and that you have a Father that is God himself. Now, it's been said before that Christians must evangelize or fossilize, and we're going to close with this thought tonight, that as this church, if we applied it to our own lives, we have to realize, yes, there is a hope for the rapture, and yes, there is a wonderful opportunity before us, but what about me? What about you? What kind of opportunities has God given you to share the gospel, and are you walking through those doors? Because tonight he would say again by his Holy Spirit, see, see. And the idea there is not just, do you see? It's, behold, look, open your eyes. Who do you have nearby? Who can you share the gospel with? How do you know that the Lord isn't opening the door for you to preach the love of Jesus Christ to them? We have to evangelize or we'll fossilize. If a church or a believer doesn't evangelize, they'll just shrivel up. You know, the Vikings came to the Americas 500 years before the Puritans, but they never survived or lasted here because they didn't have a vision or a hope to share the gospel. They didn't even know the gospel. They were just wanderers, explorers. But it was the Puritans who came with a desire to glorify Christ and share the word of God. It's been said before, and it's true, that the church is a hospital for sinners and not a rest home for saints. We ought to be out there sharing the love of God. And this is the key for us. Jesus says, I have the key that I open doors and nobody can shut them. And we need to seize the opportunity that the Lord has given us. You know, don't miss a chance to make a difference for the kingdom of God. If you're afraid to fail, if you're afraid to make a mistake, don't worry about it. If you're going to fail, fail big. Make it spectacular. Do what William Carey did. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. One of my favorite missionaries is David Livingstone. David Livingstone was born in Blantyre, Scotland, and he grew up sitting on his father's lap, hearing about medical missionaries that would come back and speak about how they shared the gospel. And he would look up at his dad and say, Daddy, I want to be a medical missionary when I grow up. At age 10, Livingstone began working 14 hours a day in a cotton mill, and he would study at night. By age 23, he'd saved up enough for medical school, and he was trained to be a doctor. Well, in church one evening, a missionary by the name of Robert Moffat was visiting, and he spoke of the dark continent, that's what they called it, of Africa. And Robert Moffat talked about when you looked out on the African plain, you could see thousands of villages marked by the smoke rising from their fires. And every one of those villages had a need for Jesus Christ. Well, David was unsure, but he knew that the Lord was calling him. And so he said, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me, and lay any burden upon me, only sustain me. And Lord, sever any tie but the tie that binds me to yourself. Livingstone said he heard the voice of the Lord, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And so he left. He went to Africa and he met up with Robert Moffat, and he met Robert Moffat's daughter, Mary, and they fell in love and they got married. And they had a beautiful relationship and beautiful children. But in Africa, the kids were getting sick quite often, so they went back to England with Mary and they wrote letters back and forth, and they weren't apart for 5 weeks or 5 months, but five long years as his children grew up, and he would write about the people that were coming to faith in Christ. And their love and faithfulness bloomed even over that time. And David Livingstone had been pressing in deeper and deeper to reach those villages where the smoke was rising, and he wanted to get them to Christ. Finally, he needed to go home. When he arrived, his wife, Mary, hardly recognized him because he had been attacked by a lion. His skin was baked like brown leather. He had a scar, a crippling thorn brush, and almost knocked out one of his eyes. And his wife saw him and didn't recognize him. But he was a great man by that time. And he'd hoped to tell his father, who inspired it all, about how God was using him on the mission field, but he was too late. His father had died just before he had arrived home, and he wept, wanting to tell him how he was the inspiration for his life. And all over England, David Livingstone would lecture at universities, and whenever he entered a room, he would stand, and people would just rise to their feet because they knew they were in the presence of a great man. But he couldn't stay in England. In his journal, he had penned these words, "The haunting specter from the smoke of a thousand villages rising in the African sun burns in my heart." He said to Mary, "I have to go back." And so he did. They decided that she would stay with the children until he had arranged everything, and they were off in boarding school, and he would go back to the dark continent, and then Mary would arrive later. And so she did. But when she did arrive, the day she set foot on African soil, she contracted the crippling disease that would shortly take her life. And there, under an Ujiji tree by the Zambezi River, David buried his wife, and he wept. And through those tears, he prayed, "Oh, Lord, I consecrate myself again to you. I consecrate my all to you." And he heard the voice of the Lord say again, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." When he arrived back to his hut, even in his grief, he found that his medicine had been robbed. You know, he had so much pain that as a doctor, he took medicine so that he could continue on. And racked in pain from his physical condition, he just fell to his knees and he cried out to the Lord on a rare occasion where he prayed for himself. And he said, "Oh God, when you promised me to be with me, I believed you, and now I need that medicine more than ever before. Give me that medicine, Lord." And he looked up and he saw something he hadn't seen in a long time. It was the face of a white man. And that white man looked down at him and said those famous words, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." It was a reporter, Henry M. Stanley. He had been looking for him for months. Stanley said, "I have two things to say to you. Number one, I'm the biggest atheist infidel in the world, so don't try to convert me. And number two, I've got some medicine for you." And so he took his medicine, and a few months later, after they'd gone on these missions, and Henry M. Stanley was trying to report on it, the biggest atheist infidel in the whole world got down on his knees and gave his life to Christ. And in his book on Livingston, he wrote these words, "David Livingston's life was so Christ-like, it was useless to resist it." He became a believer. And they would carry him from village to village to preach and administer medicine, even though his own body was racked in pain. And one day, as they were about to roll him over onto his bed in his little hut, he told his helpers, "Guys, would you prop me up on my knees to pray?" And so they let him pray there. And they reported that it was too holy in the room. He just had such a sweet communion with God. And so they said, "Well, we'll let him pray for a while." And they stepped out of the room. They came back a half hour later. There he was still praying. And so they let him pray some more. And finally, they thought, "He has to get some rest. Let's put him into bed." And they went in and they said, "Master, you've got to get some rest." And as they touched his shoulder, he fell to the ground because he had died the way he lived, in the presence of God. And that's the way to live, in the presence of God, walking through open doors, fully immersed in God's presence. And a great example of a heart aflame with a passion for the Lord, seeing open doors. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, that you have set before us an open door. Whether it's not a great missionary work, or whether it's just sharing the gospel with a coworker, or maybe the neighbor, or the person sitting at the bus stop. Lord, you've given us open doors, and we thank you for this message to the Church of Philadelphia. We pray that we might be a church that shines the light of brotherly love, the love that you've put in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you've given us opportunities, and you're the one that gives us authority and power. As you said to the disciples, "All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples." Lord, help us to be those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Set our hearts on fire. Lord, help us to see the open doors and walk through them. Thank you for the authority you give us and the power you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen.